And lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And the fifth verse in the that same verse in the New American Standard is a little different. It says, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Rather than guile, it says lie, which the two, I think, have to go together to give you the full flavor of what's being said here. Now, the concept here is the concept of a first fruits. It's a very important idea. Jesus said, there are many that are last that shall be first. And I believe what he meant by that was that in the closing days of time, there would be people who would be first in the kingdom. Since the kingdom is invisible to us, we don't usually think much about first or last, and for so many years the evangelicals preached that there were no rewards, we were saved by grace, so everyone got the same reward. But it is not the truth. The truth is that the Bible teaches clearly that there are ranks in the kingdom. There are attainable ranks. And these are by calling and predestination, they are very desirable. I like what McDonald said about predestination. Just act like you are what you want to be and you'll probably be that. And that's true, and that runs very deep, that thought, because what it means is what is in your heart, no doubt, is what you are predestined to, what it is that you want, what sounds good to you. So, I don't think any of us in here lust to rule or to exert authority over anybody. I don't think that's in our hearts, in most of us. And yet, the kingdom has many realms of authority and opportunities for service, and especially closeness to the Lord. And that's what's brought out here. And these are very, very valuable. There's nothing on earth that in any manner, shape, or form compares with these things in value. And I think from the Lord's point of view, this idea of being close to him, of gathering certain people around himself who are excellent, who are perfect, is very important to Jesus. It's a very important thing to Jesus. Because, you know, he's taking quite a step here in relating himself to people. Everywhere the Lord turns, people rebel against him. I was reading last night where the Lord healed two blind men. And he said to them, in the New American Standard, it says, he said sternly to them, see to it that you tell no man. They both were healed. Both of the blind people were healed. And the Lord said to them sternly, see to it that you tell no man. They went right out and published it all over the country. And we say, well, that's a pardonable frailty, you know. But really, what can God do? He tells us to do one thing, we do another. That was very important, because the more he was publicized, the more dangerous his position became. But we are not used to doing what we're told. You know, we're human beings. I don't know whether angels are like that or not, but we are like that. And so the Lord, and basically we are full of lies. We are full of guile. We human beings are full of guile. It takes a long time and a lot of fire and a lot of suffering before God gets the guile out of us. Oh my, the things we have to do. There's something in us that holds on desperately, like Jacob wrestling with the angel. There's something in us that holds on desperately, as Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. Most of us know that half of the verse, but the other half of the verse says, but I will maintain my own way before him. And that is the way we are. Though God will slay us, yet we will trust him and serve him, but we will maintain our own way. And there's a worm in there, there's a will in there, there's a self-identity that is a free agent in the realm, in the spiritual realm. And any free agents in the spiritual realm are a problem, because there's only one will that is right, and that's God's will. And when and no matter how religious we get, and no matter how we serve God, and though we give our body to be burned, and though we become perfect in sinless righteousness, and though we accomplish great things, if we're still maintaining our own way before him, Christ can find no rest with us. Because it's like a child, or like anyone, like an employee. And every time you try to do something, you have to tell them in six different ways, and then they may do it or they may not do it. And after a while, you feel, I'm going to do it myself, because it's painful to try to get them to do it, because they are creative. Ford has a better idea. And you say, do it this way, and it has to go through the process, be thought about, be subjected to creative impressions, ensure the integrity of whoever's hearing it, and everything, and by the time that comes out, it's not quite the same thing. And it gets to be where you feel, it just isn't worth it. I would rather just do it myself and be done with it than go through this long explanation about why it should be this way. I suppose that's why the Bible says a faithful servant who can find. Because you can get, with a child or with an employee, you get someone who approximate what you want, but that's about the size of it. And so it is with the Lord. He can get an approximation of what he wants. But to find someone who doesn't second guess what he says, even his words, but does it straight out. How many people are there like that in the world? So the Lord, I believe, and the reason for that is because basically there's a lie in us. Basically there's a lie in us. There's a desire to have our own way. And in order to get our own way, we have to lie, and we have to use cunning, and we have to manipulate. And with God, who is transparent gold and wants to make a city of transparent gold, a person who is scheming to maintain their own way constantly and to show why that's better and why they really did what you wanted and why they're really righteous and why they really did it, though they didn't do it, it's not pure gold. It is not transparent gold. it is clouded with a lie. But the New Jerusalem is transparent gold. So beyond all rewards and beyond all authority is the Lord's desire to get people who are transparent gold, in whom the lie has died. And, oh boy, do we have to suffer to get that to come to pass, because we die hard. We die hard. Maybe, since God is making little gods and children, maybe that's necessary in gods that they be like that. So there will be a first fruits of people who have been redeemed from the earth. First fruits means that they are the first of mankind. It's a farming term. First fruits is a farming term, and it means that which comes forth first from the vine or from the field. It's the best of the crop. It's the best of the crop, the most tender, the most choice. It is the first, the best. The blush of the thing is there. And that is a scriptural concept. It appears in many places. Your 100, your 30, 60, 100 fold in the bride, in the levels of the tabernacle, David's three anointings. It appears in many forms. This idea that God is going to have a very high level. Let's put it this way. If you picture in the tabernacle, there are three levels that Christ will accept. Three levels of salvation. Outside of the linen fence is outer darkness. That's what it means to be outside of the pale of God's acceptability. Out here, you're out in the darkness. To be in the kingdom, to get your body back and to come to life again on the earth after you die, that's what it means to be saved, to be saved for the new world. You have to be at least 30-fold. You have to have Christ in you. Christ must be in everyone who is saved. They must have a portion of Christ. There'll be no more sea. There'll be no more mass of people without God on the new earth. So they all will have a portion of Christ, and every person shall have accepted the lordship of Jesus. There'll be no one on the new earth who is still at odds with God's king. Then you have another level here, a 60-fold level, which is part all that are of the tent. The courtyard is the nations of the saved. The tent, the whole tent, represents the elect, Israel, God's chosen. See, they're out from the world, and like in the holy city, they're surrounded here, around here, by a high wall. They, as I understand it, the labor, that is the ability to wash yourself in the Word, and the Calvary are kept out of the world. See, that's so everybody in the world is under the blood, and everybody in the world can clean up his conduct by the word. But when you come into here, you come into the ruling city, you come into God's royal priesthood. You see that concept? And what God is forming is an earth in which there is a governing priesthood with his presence, surrounded by people, all who are saved and are under the jurisdiction and life of Jesus Christ. Those who are outside of that are either in the lake of fire and the outer darkness or somewhere. They're in a place of torment or alienation from God. That is the design. All right, now, the tent, or the anointed priesthood, is divided into two parts. A holy place
and a most holy place. This represents here, the Holy of Holies represents, as I understand what God is doing, not only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but also a first fruits of the elect. It is part of Israel, but like Gideon's army, it will serve to bring all Israel into victory. And this hundredfold is what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 14. We're reading about a first fruits,
a hundredfold. And that opportunity to be in that group, and that calling to be in that group, is today. See, God works in seasons. That's why it says, many that are last shall be first. See, that's a declaration. This is how I'm going to work. And to have a high rank in the kingdom is by God's calling. See, it shall be given to them for whom it has been prepared of my Father. It comes to us as a calling, as a desire to be what Jesse Penn Lewis called, what Madame Guyon called a torrent, a hundredfold, someone who wants to be holy in the fire. See, that desire comes from within. That's a calling. See, blessed are they who hunger and thirst. That's a blessing. That hunger is a gift of God. Now, how you respond to that determines whether or not you receive your destiny. Remember, Paul said that I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. There's a twofold thing that goes on like this. God grasps you, but then you will be harassed continually to steal your crown, to prevent you. That's the way God has permitted the world to come about. It is a proving ground for rulers. That's why he lets Satan go on. That's why he lets sinners go on. That's why he lets things become so terrible. God is getting out of it a people of war. The reason that it says immediately on Mount Zion, or Zion, I like Zion, that's the way it's supposed to be pronounced. David instead of David and Zion, it may drive you nuts, but I like that because they didn't call him David, they call him David. That's his name is David, and his city was Zion. It kind of gives you a flavor to realize that's the way the word sounded in those days. It was Zion, we're marching to Zion. I kind of grab you. But Zion was not all of Jerusalem. It was the place in Jerusalem that you had to conquer in order to conquer Jerusalem. It's strategically located. And when David and Joab took Jerusalem from the Jebusites, they had to take the conduit that goes up. You can see it when you go over there. There's a conduit. They went up through the conduit and came out into a place that David built up and called the Molo. And it's a place where you could have a fort. And that was David's piece out of Jerusalem. That was David's city, Zion. That's David. That's where he brought the ark. And as a result, whenever you see Zion, it stands for war. It stands for battle. And the Lord's first fruits are warriors. They are characterized by being unusually militant. And I thought about that. Why God would want to bring, you would think the ones that God would bring closest to himself would be lovers or something, or people characterized by philanthropy or philosophy or violin playing or something. And why God wants to bring the closest, the first fruits, wants a people who are, as it says in Song of Solomon chapter 6, terrible as an army with banners. Why the Lord's only one? You know, you've got all these concubines and all these wives and king's daughters, and the whole place is packed. But he says, my beloved is one. See, I got all this commotion going on here. The daughters of Jerusalem. But my beloved is one. She is the choice one. You see how that concept permeates the Song of Solomon. It just is in the Song of Solomon like a nucleus. And then it appears again in chapter 8 where it says, we have a little sister and she's immature, but I'm like a wall, you know. My breasts are like towers. I'm powerful and I'm fruitful, you know. Militancy. And I thought, why? And I'm not sure I understand. I have some ideas that I don't want to bring forth at this time because they're too speculative. But God has created man to rule. See, that peculiarly is man's destiny. You read in Hebrews, the second chapter, what is man that thou art mindful of? For thou hast given him dominion over all things. And I think, and the Lord has that. See, the first thing the Lord comes up and says, all authority is given to me. I'm a king. That's not a philanthropist, a philosopher, or a violin player. That's a different kind of temperament. That's a ruler. And a ruler... Solomon surrounded himself with ladies, and he fell, as God told him he would. David surrounded himself with warriors. He had, Solomon had no warriors. That is, a whole bunch of concubines, a whole bunch of wives, but he had no warriors. He had one man, Adonai the Esnite, that killed 800 men at once by himself, single-handed. 800 men. He was the chief of the three. And after him was Eleazar, the Ahohite, and after him was Shema, the Hararite. And those three men, one time David wanted a drink out of a well that was in the midst of the enemy. It was in the enemy camp. And Adonai, he had another name, it was a long name. Oh man, it goes on and on. I think the short form of it is Jehoshabeam. Jehoshabeam and Eleazar, the son of Dodo, and Shema, would you get that, Stan, the Hararite, broke through the whole Philistine camp, the whole camp. Got him a drink of water and brought it back. That was the kind of man. But then he goes on after all his other mighty men, but says they did not attain to the first three. But every one of them was kind of like of the 30, was like an army by himself. So these Hebrews were something to reckon with. And this is what David surrounded himself with. Just surrounded himself with these men. And that is one of the prime characteristics of this first fruits. They are on Zion. They are on the place of war. So if your heart within you hankers to be a part of this 14th chapter of Revelation, you have got to become warlike. You are going to be contested. And God has given you this world and a certain span of time in which to demonstrate your willingness to fight. You may be scared witless. There's nothing wrong with being frightened. The problem is with succumbing to it. There's nothing wrong with being scared. The problem is giving into it. So you go forward into the blackest of nights in Jesus' name, because he wants warriors. He wants the lamb. See, again, you have this tremendous paradox. Why the lamb, the meekest of all animals, would want to be surrounded with warriors? It should say, and I looked, and lo, Jesus stood on the Mount Zion. Why the lamb? Why this very unusual symbol of a conqueror? And the reason for that is this. It is the lamb who was slain. See, it is the lamb who was slain. And so in that is the way God does things. The point of your greatest agony becomes the point of your greatest triumph. Now remember that. The things that are fought in your life right down to the wire. Do you hear me? There's a reason why certain issues of your life are contested bitterly, whereas other things yield just and they're no problem. But some areas of everyone's life are contested bitterly. The reason they are contested is because Satan knows that in there is a problem for his kingdom. And so it is in your place of greatest battle and the most prolonged fight and contest that you're very liable to find is going to be your point of glory on Mount Zion. And so we don't find they stood with the lion or the Son of God or the high priest, but with the lamb, because it was the lamb who bore the sins and who cried out, "Not my will, but thine be done." See, it was the lamb who hung on the cross. It was the lamb. His agony didn't come as the lion, or as the Son of God, or as the Son of Man, or anything else. His agony came as the Lamb. And so it's the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion. And so it is with you. The place of your agony, the place of your death, the place of your battle, the place where all hell gathers around you and says it shall not be, that's the place that will land you up on Mount Zion if you say, "Not my will, but thine be done," and don't become frightened. I'm sure Gethsemane was a terrifying place to the Lord. A terrifying place. My God, do I have, you know, what is going on here? Let this pass from me. I think the disciples felt the terror, and that's why they couldn't stay awake. Fear will make you very sleepy. And it probably, the darkness radiated out as the load was being put on Jesus. They couldn't stay awake because of the darkness of it all. Made a coward out of Peter, didn't it? But you see, the hero, though he no doubt feared, as we read in the 22nd Psalm, yet he did what was right. And we have to do what was right. Do what is right. At our Gethsemane, and then we will stand with him, because these people are first fruits. They are elect. They are elect and then some. This is a high, high calling, and many that are last shall be in this group. So the great thing about today is that such things are open to us. But you have to sell all to buy. So there it is. Huh? You have to sell all to buy it. Boy, you can't hold on to anything. and attain to anything we're talking about here. You can be 30-fold, but you can't be up here in this group and still fool around or say, well, I know I'm supposed to do this, but, or otherwise, you know, when he says, tell no man to go out and broadcast it around. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, I don't think this has any relation to the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Commentators often equate it with that. I think that's a red herring there. I don't think there's any relationship there. And I don't think this is a specific number. I think most of your numerals in Revelation are symbolic. They all are either of 7 or multiples of 12. When you get into anything that's a multiple of 10 or a multiple of 12, you're in the realm of symbolism. 12 represents the full family of God, and this is 12 squared, 12 times 12, and I think what this is saying is this is a perfect representation of Israel. Perfection of the family of God. Every aspect of Israel, all the various tribes, all the various diversity that is there in a perfect microcosm, a perfect unit. They have the Father's name written in their forehead. Now, if we could see into the spirit realm, I think we would be amazed. I think we would be absolutely floored with the diversity of creatures that there are. One very interesting person is Melchizedek. The commentators say that was a theophany, a form of Jesus. I think that is nonsense. Because Jesus was made a priest like unto Melchizedek, how he could be made a priest like unto himself? That makes no sense. But they say that because they're always trying to make doctrine so pat so we can get all the ends tidied up here. There's nothing here we don't understand. Now, Melchizedek is without beginning or end. God permitted him to come to earth. He was greater than Abraham and greater than the Levitical priesthood. Levi, in the loins of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. He was, by interpretation, king of Salem or king of peace. He was a priest of God, an endless priest of God, and Jesus was given a priesthood like that of Melchizedek. That, I think, the mere fact that God let such a person appear is kind of his way of saying, hey guys, I got more out here than you know about. You don't need to know about it because it isn't critical to what I'm doing among you, my sons, my children, my little gods, that I have to prove to you I'm a greater God than you. And so it's not your place to know about the worlds that I have of creatures that you know nothing about. But here's a little sample. I think that's what's indicated here. And I think when we pass into the spirit realm and see what actually is there, we're going to be absolutely dumbfounded because we kind of picture it like a large church. Now, the amazing thing is that any people should have God. You don't find Melchizedek going around with God written in his head. And whatever worlds there may be, and whatever creatures there may be, I believe that man is destined to be the chief. Because when you write God in somebody's forehead, what are you saying? How do you think other creatures in God's economy are going to regard that person? They look at him, they look at him, says God on them. Supposing somebody walked in church and they took off their hat and it says God across their head. What would you think? Think, wow, weirdos I have heard of. But this is the end, you know. It says the Father's name is written in their forehead. How written? With tattoo? No. With indelible ink? With a stickum? How is it written? Carved with a knife? It's there. My cheap watch. It's there. You look at them, it's a part of their head. It's a part of their skull. God. What is it saying about that person? Not that he is God, we understand that. But what is it saying about him? I think one thing it's saying is you better pay attention to what he says. Would you go that far? I think it means that he belongs to God in a special way. Would you go that far? There are tremendous things here. I mean, I wonder sometimes how the creatures of God look down at the promises made to man, and we read it and say, oh yes, oh, now I read that for the evening, now I'll go to sleep. God in your head! What does that mean? That means that the troublemaker up here, the brain, no longer thinks for itself. It thinks as God thinks. See, that's the problem, is God is getting somebody to think like he thinks. It's the mind of Christ. It is the brain that thinks. It isn't the case of people who have finally agreed to do what God says. It's people who think as God thinks, who reason as God reasons, who react as God reacts. And how do we get into that state? By allowing God, as Rob Wish said to us Sunday night, to crush everything that is not of him. It's a painful operation writing God in your head. But it means everlasting peace. Remember it says in Revelation 20 verse 4, these were beheaded for the witness. If you're going to witness what God is and reveal what God is, you have to have God written in your head. I want God written in my head. I don't want Brother Thompson, Bob Thompson, written in my head. I want God written in my head. I've lived long enough to realize that that's the only way that you have any peace in the world or any way of doing anything that comes out right is when you cease from your own reasoning and do what God says. And I don't want a wrestling match about it. I don't want to think about it. I just want to be it. I have no desire to live in my own will. Do you? That's what Rob was telling us. Boy, how that dies, you know, we think, oh, what am I losing? What are we losing? The time to see if maybe we're smarter than God and know more how to find peace and joy and love than God does? Or to see if God can be trusted? Or what? I have made up my mind. I want God. I'll take my chances on God. Praise the Lord. Well, we come to that sooner or later, hopefully. All right, now, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, that shows we belong to Messiah and we belong to God. We have the mind of Christ. I keep comparing these two translations here. Say, that is different, isn't it? Revelation 14 in the New American Standard says, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. I never noticed that before. Good enough. Well, I'll take them both. That, and that's good, too, because we don't want God without Christ. There's a problem there when we try to get God without Christ. All right. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on the harps. Now, what is going on here? Celebration. Commotion. Something has happened. The Lord has gained from mankind a people who shall be especially His. Now, I believe that this first fruits will always be part of Israel, and they will serve until all of Israel knows the Lord from the least to the greatest. I believe also that as in the case of David's mighty men, they always shall retain a special relationship to the Lord. Their responsibility is toward all of Israel. They are elder sons, as it were. And their responsibility is toward the whole house of the Lord. They're not super Christians that are up here, you know, see how marvelous I am. They are people upon whom God shall place the responsibility for building up the weaker members of the elect with grace and glory comes responsibility for those who, for the weaker, as it says in Song of Solomon 8, we have a little sister. See, the responsibility of those with the double portion is to help the weaker, today and in the ages to come, until every member of the elect comes to know the Lord. And yet I believe that even though they are all, the first fruits always are part of Israel, yet there has been something created in them which is distinct. So there's a great commotion here, because this is a great triumph for the Lord to bring these forth, and as an occasion of celebration and singing and rejoicing on the part of heaven, because the Lord has got some people who with whom he doesn't have to wrestle to get his will, who think as he does, who have become like him, not just in imitation but in essence. That's being wrought in us today. Verse 3, they sang a new song. Sometimes God gives us a new tongue. Sometimes he gives us a new gift. It seems that every once in a while the Lord lifts us up another level. We go so long, and then bang, sometimes when we least expect it, there comes something new in the spiritual realm. A new song. This is a time of newness. God has brought forth something here. And it's before the throne. You see the proximity of these people. They're standing right in the presence of God. Yeah, that to me is one of the main rewards of going through this obstacle course with the Lord. Is to see, all people don't have that same access to God. All angels don't have the same access to God. Remember, I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God. You see, that characterizes Gabriel. And these people stand before the throne. You don't find everybody standing before the throne. And before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song. It isn't that God won't give you the music. It's that you're not able to learn it. There's something within that has to be able to learn it. You can't learn it. There's things that come about. It isn't that God won't give us the reward. It's simply that we can't take it. There's no place to put it. Let's put it that way. There's no place to put it in us. These people can sing the song because of what they are. It isn't that that is copyrighted and other people can't sing it. It's that they're the only ones who can sing it. You know, Do you ever hear an unsaved person say hallelujah? Sometimes you'll see on the movies, you know, where they're showing something about the life of Christ or some play about, you know, and they say hallelujah. It doesn't come out, does it? It just kind of rattles around like a dried pea in a cup. There's just nothing there. You can't mouth the words of Zion. You can't do it. You have to learn that by what you are. Someone else, some actor could, Charlton Heston, I don't know how he stands with the Lord, or he could play the part of Moses, but if he's not a part of the Lord, he can say hallelujah and thus saith the Lord anything he wants to, and, you know, no actor could play the part of Elijah. You either got it or you don't. And that's the way it is with this song. It's either there or not. So that comes out of them, out of their being. They have been purchased. What did God pay? First of all, the blood. And then endless dealings. God has to put up with more monkey shine. Look at the churches that bear the name of Jesus and the things they do. Suppose you were in Jesus' place and people were supposed to be representing you and they were doing everything that was an abomination to you and causing people to think something about you that wasn't true. That's one price the Lord pays. He makes intercession for us. He's all the time active, putting up with the accusations of the devil. It's some price. And he has to buy the whole world. He has to buy the Babylonish church. It's quite a price to get a handful of people that got it right. The mess to get her. See, he's after her. Her. Not it. Her. The one that the father told him he was going to give to him. Rebecca. He's after her. And she's purchased from the earth. Of all the Melchizedekian orders and angels and cherubim, there's no creature, and I don't believe Melchizedek himself, that is like Christ, that is in God's image. We are, I believe, unique, based on Revelation, Genesis 1, where God announces to the whole universe, let us make man in our image, which distinguishes him from all other creatures, even Melchizedek. We are different. Satan is not in God's image. Satan is not a man. Gabriel is not a man. He can't relate to Jesus. Jesus can't marry Gabriel. They are different in kind. No matter what orders and classes of intelligent creatures there may be, stubborn, messed up man is the only creature that can come into union with Jesus. Think of it. That's where you... This planet is so messed up, and the demon population probably outnumbers the human. The rebellion, the perversion, the stubbornness, the sin... And in all the universe, we are the only ones that can form a wife for the Lamb. No one else. Just man. What is man? He's made in the image and likeness of God. No one else could have anything like Revelation 14. These are purchased from the earth. How we waste time on trivia, don't we? When we're called to be the children of God. If we could see into the spirit realm, what would we see? These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have kept themselves chaste. You have to keep yourself chaste. It does not refer to human marriage. It does not refer to that. It refers to relationships and things and circumstances with which we become involved. Now, if you want to see what you're married to, think about what would hurt you if God took it away. That's involvement. See, that's involvement. And we let things into our spirit. And Christ wants us to keep ourselves chaste. If we could see Jesus and feel his attitude toward people, we would have much more zeal in this area. The Lord, this business of this 144,000 is like a prince going after a bride who is to share with him, a prince of incredible power, going after a bride with whom he is going to share everything that he has been, is, and shall become. He is ready to give of himself totally. Jesus is ready to say, I will give you all that I am and all that I am going to be forever. He is ready to go to totality as far as union and involvement is concerned. Totality. Absolutely. That's the lengths he's prepared to go to. But his standards are total. He looks at us, if he sees anything, a relationship or a thing or a circumstance that is in any way on a par with our affection for him, our involvement with him, our desire to be with him, and to respond to his every nuance of word, thought, or deed. If there is anything in us that is on a par with that or approaches it, everything breaks loose. Everything breaks loose because the Lord is, I don't need it. He is not bound by us at all. He is not bound by our behavior. We don't get so far in and then the Lord is stuck with us. Hear me. His attitude is, I am he, I have everything. Give everything or forget it. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about the love of the Lord. The Lord loves you and you don't need to give you a present and send you away. He is looking for a people, individuals actually, with whom he is prepared to share his inmost being for eternity. And if there is one such person, that'll be the 144,000. There is no adjustment. See, in marriage, in America and in Europe and in most of the so-called civilized nations of our day, There are certain elements which have crept in which have not been true historically. Every kind of relationship in marriage has occurred throughout history. From the Eskimos who had their wife get under the table and they throw bones over their shoulder, to Virginia Slim, everything has run the gamut. I mean, God started off with Adam and Eve, and but yet in Israel you could find out that a man could have several wives, and David had a whole flock of wives, and he could sell his wife. He could do about anything he wanted to the woman. That's all these relationships have obtained. And so in America we have a kind of a I don't know, I'm not sure how to describe it, but the idea is I'm here and I've got my own ideas and I'm willing to see if we can do anything, and it's kind of a merger, two partners in a merger. With neither partner really wanting to give too much. And I think promoting the equality of women and so on tends to foster, and I'm not criticizing it, I'm an analyst, I don't care, you know. But it's not that way with Jesus. Jesus is not intending to merge with people who want to make an adjustment. They say, you adjust a little and I'll adjust a little. That's not the way it's going. I think the church believes that. I think the church at large in the United States believes basically that the Lord is someone that we try to push to get our own way. Do you think that Christ has any need or any inclination to put up with this sort of thing throughout eternity? To be badgered continually by people who are maintaining their own way? He is Lord! He says, follow me until you don't have a drop left in your body, and then ask for nothing. That's right. He wants someone who loves him so totally that anything he says goes without question. She said, you come in from the field tired, wait on me. Don't expect me to wait on you. Wait on me. You want to marry someone and call them Lord, Lord, Lord. But I have my right too. Mm-mm. We're not talking about what we bring to the marriage. We're talking about the fact that God, our Creator, has said that He wants creatures whom He has made, who are dust and mud when it rains, to enter into eternal union. He brings everything. What do we have to bring? Huh? And so when he sees a person that he has called to be in the 144,000, and they are having a problem making up their mind, how long do you think he's going to put up with it? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need trouble. He doesn't need to argue. He's not under any kind of bondage, commitment, anything. The game is his, and we are his. The reason that must be emphasized is because we Americans have a very, very deep pride. I noticed that in India, how humble the people were. I noticed that in the Orient. I was telling you, when we came back on the airplane, how the ladies cleaning the plane would crawl on their hands and knees under the seats of the airplane. You wouldn't see an American worker crawling on his hands and knees down the aisle of a plane, picking up gum wrappers and Kleenex and that. Isn't that right? We Americans are proud. And you see that when you get in other countries. When you see the people, the whole side of their house is covered with dried animal dung. And they take it and pick it up and tat it around. It's moist and slap it on the side of their house because they use it for various things. They're humble. Can you imagine going out and seeing an American do that? We don't realize. See, you can't see. We can't see ourselves. Nobody can see himself. That's just a fact of existence. We cannot see because we don't have the comparison. And the Lord is not interested in an American-type marriage. He's interested in an Oriental-type marriage of the highest and finest level. And that means for us a greatly being brought down. Lord, He doesn't have to deal. We have to say yes. Yes. These have kept themselves chaste. Is there anything in our lives tonight that is striving to be on a level with Jesus? If there is, don't waste time. Just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I even would interrupt the situation with such an obnoxious and foolish thing in the presence of God. Take it from me, Lord. Take it from me. Oh, you hear the old Catholic saints crying out, and Saint Teresa cried, oh, that I may suffer. Oh, that I may suffer. Oh, that I may show my worthiness, Lord. When St. Therese first contracted tuberculosis, she spit up at night, but her cell had no light, so she couldn't see what she spit up, but she was hoping it was blood. And then she had to put out of her mind their prayers, and the morning light came, and she looked, and it was blood, the beginning of her death. And she was ravished. Oh, this is my betrothal. I'm not talking that we should imitate St. Therese. I'm saying we have got a lot to learn about marriage to the Lord. It's not a ha-cha-cha, us charismatics. Are you game to cry out like the saints, oh, Jesus, that I might be counted worthy to suffer for your name? Shall we stand?